Sorry, I can only get dressed so fast. Best laid plans. I thought I had a good 7-minute buffer there. Well, I hate to let the wind out of this because that was such a good video lead-in, and it is the last segment of our study. And maybe if I don't know, you guys think you got a shot at getting sound up, or it's just not happening? Okay, we may revisit it, so hold that. Did everybody get a set of notes tonight? Because we can dive into where we are. In fact, I'll just do things in reverse tonight from what I had intended. And we'll still get to the same destination at the end. So what I thought we would do tonight, as we come to the conclusion of this study, I wanted to point out a couple of things. One, I think it's amazing to me, and I don't want to exaggerate that, but I couldn't take credit for putting together how things have all fit together. I originally planned to do this study, this insanity of obedience, last year sometime. We just never quite got there and ended up doing some other things. So I just kind of kept putting on the shelf. And then found a spot, so, you know, it'll fit right here. That's a good season for us to do it. And then we decided separately and independently of that we would also do Hoosier One. And then, of course, for those of you who were here last week, how many of you were here last week to see the simulcast? My take on the simulcast, really only having about a 3 or 4 week window before that came out, was if David Platt is doing a simulcast and I get even just the smallest inkling of what it's about, I'm going to watch it because I know it's going to be worthwhile. And it's like a convergence of all of those things all fitting together to really challenge us about what are we doing and how do we put our faith into action? What does that really look like? And I'll give you this as a confession tonight. It's my tendency to want to try to provide the answers for you about what I think you should be doing or what I think God thinks we all should be doing. But what I really want you to do tonight is I really want you to prayerfully, if you haven't already begun this internal struggle, this wrestling with God a bit, then at least begin it tonight. God, what is it that you want me to do? What is my right response to this? You know, if you were watching that simulcast last week, part of it is the challenge is just so big that the temptation is going to be, because the needs are so great and the challenge is so vast, I won't do anything. You know, what can I do? Or I'll be stirred emotionally a little bit, then I'll just sort of slink back into my normal routine. Same with some of the things that you've been hearing in this series over the last several weeks. When you see the persecution that's happening worldwide, and you see the challenges worldwide and the cost of getting the gospel there, again, it's easy for us to just fall back into our routine, the business of our lives, the schedules that we're on, and all of those things. But I really want you to begin seeking God for, God, what is it that you want me to do with the time that you've given me and the resources I have and the opportunities that I have? I'm really challenged tonight to challenge you, as I challenge myself, to be able to stand before God one day and hear, well done. To hear, well done. I want to hear that collectively, if there is such a thing, that God would recognize a group of people, one local church like ours, and say, well done. But I want to hear that individually too, that we can hear that. So together, it sounds like we've got audio.
But we will hold on to Jesus.
All right, if you guys give me the thumbs up when you have it at the beginning, and we'll do that, and then we'll dive in. All right, we're gonna hold off that. Pull your notes out and let's just begin. I'm gonna try to do my best without the help of Nick tonight in this study. Here's our key text, and I want you to consider this. Just one of the critical conversations of Jesus with his disciples that for some and for some years has been confusing to some, but is definitely telling. So it's Matthew chapter 16. So if you've got your Bible and you want to track with me there, then do that. If not, then you can just follow along in your notes. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." I mean, this is a critical moment in the development of the disciples and development of the mission for us today. So if you can picture the scene, I've described this to you before. Many of you remember me saying this. If you've been to Israel, you've probably seen this scene. You can go to Caesarea Philippi today, and you can stand in the place where Jesus had this conversation with the disciples. And where he had this conversation, there are representations of so many different false belief systems right there in full view. There are the remnants of a temple to Caesar. I believe it's Caesar Augustus to the far left if you're facing this mountain face. And you have temple faces to the god Pan and to Zeus. And you have a place that the ancient Canaanites believe was actually the gates to the netherworld. You have all these different religious representations. And there in that context, all around them, Jesus is asking them, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And obviously the people's answers reveal some level of confusion. They see something akin to John the Baptist in him. He's not like regular men. He's not like other men. He has a similar message, a message of repentance. Well, you're John the Baptist. Elijah come back, or you're like one of the prophets. I mean, people are sort of getting an idea. They're kind of getting close to the target, but they're missing the mark altogether. And then Peter blurts out the answer. "You're the Christ. I mean, you're the promised one. You're the one that the Old Testament scriptures tell us about. You're the gift of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says something very interesting to him. "You know, that didn't come from your own deductions and reasoning. God gave you that. God implanted that in you." And then he says, "And you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." Now, you've probably heard enough and know enough about the scriptures to know that Jesus is actually using a play on words there. There's a pun of sorts. Peter's name, you know, the name Peter is rock, but actually more like a pebble. You know, Peter's been somewhat of a pebble here. And the Roman Catholics throughout the centuries have taken that statement in that moment to mean Jesus installed Peter in that moment as the first leader of the church, and now there is a succession of the leadership of the church, of the popes, and he's the first one. And if you go to Rome today, if you go to the Vatican, you can see statues of Peter, and you know what you'll find in Peter's hands? Keys. You know, because, well, God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, right? But that's not what he's saying here. In fact, it's kind of interesting. You won't hear the Roman Catholics quote the passage right after that, that Peter went from rock to Satan. What he is saying here is something very important. The testimony of Peter in that moment, the foundational bedrock truth of the church, is what Peter's declaring in that moment. And Jesus says, "On this, I'm going to build a church, and all of this, the gates of hell, all of these false religions, they won't prevail against it." And as he talks about victory and the advance of the church and the overall success of the church, then he lays out something that Peter did not expect. How is this going to be accomplished? Through suffering, through death. There must be a death, as Ripken says, to bring about a resurrection. And this is not something Peter was prepared for. Listen to what Nick writes about this, and I'm reading what I put in your notes so you would have it. He says, "Many of us have a personal theology, and that has very little to do with what God teaches us in his word." Think about it. That's convicting. We have a personal theology, an idea of what we think God is, but does it align with scripture? Does it match, or is it more emotional? Do we make the mistake of thinking that God is like we are? He says, "In all likelihood, part of that personal theology suggests that things work out for those who obey, that blessings come to those who follow God's call, and that the result of discipleship is health and wholeness and happiness. And we're inclined to believe that even when it's directly contradicted by God's word." In today's passage, Jesus talks to his followers about his own obedience and about theirs. In both cases, Jesus points to the high cost that will follow obedience. For his part, he explains that he will suffer many things, that he'll be killed. And with those painful words echoing in the air, Jesus then talks about suffering that will come to those who follow him. So Jesus is laying that out as normal from the very beginning. He says, we tend to embrace stories with happy endings, but this story told by Jesus has no happy ending at all, at least not in the short term. He tells his dear friends plainly that following him will mean denying themselves and taking up the cross. And by the way, make no mistake, when Jesus said to them, taking up a cross, they knew what that meant. They knew what that imagery meant. We use that in so many different ridiculous ways today, little euphemisms. You know, that's just my cross to bear, you know, just because you got a hard day at work, or somebody called in sick today, or, you know, whatever it may be. So many different little routine life challenges. Now, when Jesus said to them, it's about taking up your cross, they understood what a cross was, and that Jesus is calling them to suffering and death for his sake. He says, the context for those hard words is startling. In response to Jesus' question about his identity, Peter's answer correctly. With God-given insight, Peter has passed the test. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus proceeds to explain exactly what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He speaks of suffering. He speaks of persecution. He speaks of death. Clearly, Jesus intends to be radically obedient to the Father. He will not be dissuaded by the expectations of others, even Peter. This kind of obedience will cost him everything. Frankly, it's one thing to hear Jesus talking about his own cross. It's another thing altogether to hear him talking about my cross and yours. It's one thing to hear Jesus talking about losing his own life. It's another thing altogether to hear what he says about your life, mine. But he cannot be any clearer. Jesus will obey his Father, and he fully expects his followers to do the same. For Jesus, this obedience is no mere obligation. It's a joyous response to his Father, growing out of deep and abiding trust. Quite simply, Jesus obeys, and this is the kicker, because he wants to. As costly as obedience will be for Jesus, it's not a duty, not a begrudging resignation. It's rather a joyous opportunity to respond to the Father's love. And we are invited to approach obedience in the same way, to obey our Lord simply because we want to live a life beyond rules and requirements, to obey as a direct outcome of a joyous, life-giving relationship with God who loves us. Yes, obedience will carry a high cost. Jesus has made that clear. Still, we joyfully obey, and we find our lives by losing them. We submit our dreams to the one who made us, and we discover that for which we were created. To be sure, obedience will always be costly. We cannot be surprised that Jesus tells us the truth, but that high cost need not be a begrudging debt. Even the cost of obedience can be a joyous offering of praise, something that's difficult and wonderful at the same time. God wants our obedience. Even more, he wants our hearts. He wants us to want to obey, and he himself will provide all that we need for that to happen. Jesus obeyed his Father, and those who follow Jesus will do the same, not simply because that kind of obedience is required, but because those who follow Jesus are becoming the kind of people who want to obey. You know, we talked about at the beginning of this series that this is one of those dangerous sort of studies to do with a church, because when God speaks to us, or when God presents to us a challenge, or he puts the scripture in front of us, and we don't respond rightly to it, we don't obey it, the only alternative to that is growing more calloused towards it, more indifferent towards it. And every time then that we approach scripture, it becomes harder and harder for us to penetrate. So I want you really to wrestle with, what do these things mean? Things you heard about Wednesday night, they're happening in the world. Things you've heard about in the study, right here in our own community. What does it mean to be God's people doing something about that, and what is it that God wants you to be doing? So I want us to pray this prayer. This is a prayer that Nick had written out. And I want you to think about this prayer and just us speak to God. And if this speaks from your heart, speak it to the Father, or pray as God leads you. But let's pray this together. And I want to say this as a prayer for us. Lord God, change us, change me, change my heart, change our hearts. Give each of us the courage to love you deeply. Give each of us the strength to obey you fully. Help me, help us to trust you enough to walk with you with confidence and hope and joy. Teach me, teach us that the high cost of obedience can be an offering of praise. Help me not to seek another way, an easier way, but to embrace this way that you've set before me, costly though it may be. Help me find my life by giving it away. Help me to find freedom and service to others. Help me find great joy in deep surrender. I desire to live a life of joyful obedience before you. Father, I pray that this would be the honest prayer of us, even if it's just a starting point, a beginning point, that, Father, you would soften our hearts. You would change our minds. You would provide clarity of direction. You would put before us what you would have us to do. And Father, that we would willingly, even joyfully, even if it requires sacrifice or loss, that we would be obedient to it, and that we would trust you in it, and that we would decide and determine in our actions that it's worth it, that you're worth it. So, Father, hear that prayer for each of us tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to break down that text for a little bit and consider the application of it to us, and really just kind of a summary of what does it really mean? What is he saying there? I mean, consider this just for a moment. Just as then, now, you and I, in a world of confusion and deception, we possess the truth. I mean, think about that just for a moment. I had a conversation with someone the other day describing just there's so much stuff in the world, so much junk and garbage in this world today, and so many lies, so much deception, so much falsehood. You and I, we possess the truth. It is a treasure to us. We have this. And all this confusion, just as then, we know who Jesus is. We know what God has provided for us. We know what God wants to do in this world. We have this through Christ. We have the revelation of God in the face of Jesus. We get to see God. We've got this. This is a gift, a treasure that God has given us. And Jesus promises in that passage that he's going to build his church according to that essential truth. I mean, and that's the essence of it. What makes the true church? What does it mean to be part of the true church? A right confession of faith in Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Those who make that right confession of faith, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, as the Bible says, you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. What? This, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, and all that that entails. That's the foundation of the church. And so when he tells Peter and the other apostles who are there with him, Peter as representative of the apostles, not as unique among them, not as the first pope, but the first of the apostles, as representative of them all, listen, I'm putting in your hands the keys to the kingdom, right? This understanding of this truth. If people understand this truth and they believe it and confess it, this truth opens heaven to them. That opens heaven to them. How will people get to God? With this. And so I'm putting these keys in your hands. So by your very obedience or disobedience, you literally are determining heaven and hell. You're opening heaven to those who believe. By sharing the gospel, you're putting in people's reach the keys to heaven. If they can choose to receive this and embrace it or not, this is what it is. And he says, you know, this truth of how God opens heaven to us through the work of Christ, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, this key to heaven is a costly key, costly one, and it might be costly shared, right? Isn't that what Jesus is showing there? This is this salvation, this great treasure that you have, costly one. Peter couldn't imagine it yet. One of the reasons, you look at that passage and Jesus says, you know, don't tell anyone I'm about the Christ. You could almost put in parentheses, yet, right? Yet, because later he'll very clearly tell them to do the opposite of that. But why? Because things are at a fever pitch right now. People are trying to install him as a political leader. People are looking at him as a short-term solution to the ugly conditions they live in, the Roman oppression and reestablishing this Jewish autonomy. And Peter was one of those. Peter saw, envisioned Jesus of taking over and running things. And so when Jesus says, listen, here's what's coming. It's persecution and suffering and death. And Peter says, no way, not you, not going to have it. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, Peter wasn't Satan, right? You understand. We're saying here, your viewpoint, your understanding is the enemy's understanding. I've come to do something bigger. It's costly one, and it'll be costly shared, but it's worth everything. This is worth everything. It's worth whatever cost. And in the video clip, you would have seen Nick is talking about losing his son on the mission field. And as you can imagine, the sort of responses he got from people. You just don't do that. You don't put your children in harm's way like that. You don't make those kind of sacrifices. And he goes on to describe, and this is also in his in both books, in Insanity of Obedience and Insanity of God, where he describes Dmitri. You saw a little bit of Dmitri. Dmitri, the Russian man who just decided upon coming to Christ and being serious about his own faith, that in a community and a culture where there are no churches, that it would be terrible for his sons to grow up and not know about God. So he discusses with his wife that I'm going to start reading the Bible to the kids and we're going to talk about it. He's not trained. He has no education in this. He's not a minister. He's not a pastor. And he just starts talking with his kids about the Lord and reading the Bible to them. And soon he's drawing people from the neighborhood and other people are coming. And they're starting to gather and they read the Bible and he talks about the Bible and they pray with one another. And it starts to grow. And before long, he's got people in his house filling it up when they do these gatherings. Well, the government comes and wants to arrest him for starting a church. And Demetrius' response is, this is not a church. We're not a church here. Only thing we do is read the Bible, talk about the Bible. I talk messages about the Bible. We pray together. We sing together. And we take up an offering, meet each other's needs. We're not even a church. You know, he misses the whole irony that actually he had started a thoroughly biblical church in his home. And of course, then they arrest him. And you saw some of his video of Demetri being put in prison and the song he sings of praise to God every day. But he decided that it was worth it and that he wouldn't stop under threat of arrest. And of course, eventually he was imprisoned. He wouldn't stop, that he's worth it. And so this is a challenge. Those who truly follow Christ are choosing a life of self-sacrifice. You're choosing this. Whoever would come after me, whoever, will have to take up their cross daily and follow me. Obviously, we gain everything because we gain God. But in the short run, there's cost and loss. And we have to count those costs and consider that this is normal Christianity. But the promise is that Jesus will reward. Reward. That's what he says. I'm going to return with the angels and I'm going to reward. My reward's going to be with me, he says in Revelation. Here's a verse that periodically I think every single Christian has to revisit and re-wrestle with in so many different ways. And it's Luke 6:46. When was the last time you read Luke 46 and just really thought about that and wrestled with it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm not talking about earning your way. If you do enough, God accepts you. None of that. I'm talking about the reality of someone who truly has come to follow Christ. Surrender my life to you. You are king of my life. We're following that Mark 1 model you heard me reference quite a bit of late. That we've repented, which is not just turning from sin, it's turning to God. We've repented, and we believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus did this. We've made that profession and confession of faith, that Jesus was crucified for our sin. Jesus was raised for our life, for our justification. And now we follow him. We become his follower. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I think he's speaking of judgment here. The reality of my life is shown by what I do. Obedience is the mark of a follower of Christ. I mean, and Jesus couldn't have said it any more clearly, and I couldn't express it in any way that would even approach the intensity and clarity of that statement. Why do you call me Lord? And you don't do what I say. The essence of following Christ is obedience. So I got two big questions that I hope all of us, as you think about who's your one on Sunday morning, as you think about, for those of you who are here and heard something needs to change, I would strongly encourage you to read that book. I'm going to share a portion with you in just a moment. Think about what we've heard tonight about what God is doing around the world. The first big question is this: am I doing what God has told me to do? Am I doing it? There's obviously long-term implications for not doing it. You often hear people say, the cost of discipleship is great. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book by that very title, The Cost of Discipleship. He's famous for saying when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. But we should also understand the cost of non-discipleship is greater. And that's what Jesus is describing here. The cost of not following me is greater because when the judgment comes, when everything happens and it all hits and it all comes crashing down, we realize we built our lives on a very shoddy foundation, a foundation of self-preservation or a foundation of selfish pursuit or a foundation of whatever it may be. He says, those who have taken my words and done them, they built their life on a rock, and when it all hits, they find that this is a well-built life, and that though there is cost to that, the cost of not doing is greater. Am I doing what he tells me to do? And then the second question is this, not in the generic, but in the specific, what is he telling me to do? And again, I'm talking about this more in terms of mission and purpose and life. I'm not talking about simply, yes, I'm doing what he tells me to do. I'm faithful to my wife, and I come to church. I'm not talking about the basic normal morality expected of Christians. I'm talking about what does he want me to be doing? What does he want me to be building my life towards? And this is where I can't give you a blank to fill in. And I don't know exactly what that's going to be for you. I don't know what that answer is going to be. But I can promise you this, and maybe this is more anecdotal than scriptural, but it is based on so many conversations and so many experiences. When a person has a pretty clear sense of what God wants them to be about and doing, and they don't do it, that becomes a very uncomfortable place for a long time with nothing but regret. And I've talked to too many people who say, I know this is what God wanted for me, and I chose something else. Or, I know what God wanted me to do, but I just felt like I couldn't do that. I'm not the right person. Or, that's just going to be too hard. Or, I'm not ready for that yet. And I would just challenge you as we think about this, okay, what is it that God wants from me? What does my response need to be? This is towards the end of Platt's book. And again, I recommend it to you. I haven't read it all, but I began reading it today. And here's what he said. He said, don't underestimate the part God is calling you to play, starting right where you live. When we talk about the needs around the world, human trafficking, poverty, lostness, spiritual darkness in so many places, injustice, whatever it may be, you start looking at the big picture honestly. Don't underestimate the part God is calling you to play, starting right where you live. Realize that God has you where you are for a reason. You're not in your city or community by accident. You're in your job, your school, your neighborhood, your apartment complex with the gifts, skills, abilities, and resources you possess by divine design. God has sovereignly given you unique opportunities for the spread of gospel hope in the world around you. I don't know the most urgent spiritual and physical needs around you, but God does. So ask him, where are the poor, the oppressed, the orphaned, the enslaved, and ultimately the lost right around me? Then realize God loves those men, women, and children so much that he's put you in close proximity to them. And that's a powerfully convicting statement. Now, let me read that again. Realize God loves those men, women, and children so much that he's put you in close proximity to them. Not just generically that he has given Christ for them, or impersonally, you personally. He loves them so much that he's called you to be God's ambassador of Christ to them. He's put you in proximity to them. That's hard. He wants the hope of Jesus to be spread, shared, and enjoyed among them through your life. Then realize that the effect of your life could extend far beyond where you currently live. Open your eyes to opportunities you have to use your time, your money, your talents to spread the gospel where it hasn't gone and to serve people who desperately need to see and feel God's love face to face. Pray about that. Ask God. Ask God to show you. What a dangerous prayer. But wouldn't it be great if each of us could have with increasing clarity this sense, this is the role God wants me to play. This is my part in the story. This is how God wants to use me. And then we do it. We do it with obedience. So I want to do something a little bit different tonight as we reflect and apply, okay? So I've got three questions here, and do this however you like. I don't want to manipulate you in any way. If it helps you just to close your eyes so you can think and consider or look off into the distance or whatever it may be, but I want all of us to just take a moment, and whether you choose to pin your answer on the paper in front of you, or just give it some thought for a moment. Let's do that. So again, if it helps you to close your eyes and bow your head, I'll read the challenge and think about your response. What Jesus says about costly obedience is so contrary to what our world says. Sadly, it's often contrary even to what the church says. How might you absorb and embrace this truth that's so clearly out of step with other messages that compete for your heart and mind? Costly obedience. How might you apply that? Where might that play out? And what will a life of radical obedience look like for you right now? What would that look like if God's leading you to do something for His sake, for His glory? What would that look like right now? What would it mean for you to deny yourself? What would it mean to or look like to take up your cross? What would that be? And then as you consider how you might obey tonight, would you call that obedience begrudging obligation or joyful response? You know, the pressure of feeling like I have to and I want to, guilted into, which is a very short-term and pitiful motivation, or a sense of I get to. God's going to use me in this. I get to participate. And I want you to think about those things. What would that really look like? I was sharing with the elders the other night as we met that before I was kind of proud that as a church we've been systematically working our way up little by little every year in our missions giving so that by 2020, when our 2020 budget, when it's all finally formulated, 20% of our offerings will go towards missions. You know, 20%. And I was proud of that until I saw the simulcast and started considering the need and the challenge. And now I feel like it needs to be considerably more than that. 25%, 30%, 33%, whatever it may be. How do we do this? So as you reflect on those things, I want us to do this tonight. You're probably already naturally sort of grouped up. If you're around 4, 5, 6 people that you can kind of turn and face or pray with, I want us to pray for these things together. If you feel comfortable praying aloud in that group, then please do it. If you don't, that's okay. I'm not forcing the issue for you, but I'd love for us to pray together in these groups because I want us to pray towards these ends, and I'm going to give you some guided prayer tonight and just encourage you to pray. So take a minute, find some people that you can pray with, that you're comfortable praying with or at least listening to them pray. So try not to sit by a heretic or a crazy person. As everyone moves around, if you're sitting by yourself, then I'll know that you've been identified by everyone else as a heretic or a crazy person. And let me guide us through this prayer time, if you would. And I'll try not to interrupt your praying, but if we move on to the next, let's just finish where you're praying and move, and then I'll close this. But would you first begin to pray that God would lead each of us individually and all of us to a person, a one, at least one, that God would so clearly put on the heart of each of us in our minds, a one person to be praying for and to share the gospel with, that God would give us a one. So would you begin to pray for that, both for you individually, if you don't have that one already, and for the church, for all of us. God, give us a one. Let's pray. Father, we know it's not coincidental that you brought us to this moment, not coincidental what you have been doing in the lives of people and the changes we've already seen. Father, we recognize and we glorify you and thank you for the move among us already and people responding and people giving their life to Christ, people renewing their commitment to you. Father, we pray that it would continue, that we would see more and more, but that it would spread, not simply be contained here among us, but go out from us. Father, I pray that through the faithful witness of your people, that we would see many come to you, that we would see our ones embrace you and believe in you, trust you, follow you. Father, we pray for that. We pray for the salvation of those that you have given us to pray for and to share the good news with. So Father, again, reveal them and empower and embolden us there. Father, also show us what you'd have us to do as a people collectively here. What needs to change among us? What needs to change among our priorities so that we'd be on track with you, that we'd be where you want us to be, doing what you want us to do with all that you've given us. And Father, show us each individually what it is that you want us to do, what part we have to play beyond simply coming to church. But Father, what you'd have us to do, God, give us that at every age and stage. I pray, Father, you give us that, this sense of this is what you want for me and I'm going to do it. And Father, specifically, over these next couple of months, we have teams going out with gospel intent in many places. For our team in Vermont, Father, I pray you grant them safety in travel and effectiveness in their labors. And Father, they would be an instrument in your hand of encouragement and blessing to the school, to the Bible college. And Lord, also that you grant them gospel sharing opportunities. To our team going to Guatemala, as they teach and lead, I pray that you would, one, lead them in all their preparation, that it would be on target, that it would honor you, that it would bless that church, that it would be a divine intersection, something you have planned and ordained and for your purposes, and the church would be blessed and encouraged. And I pray those churches would be healthier and those pastors blessed and those people would hear the gospel and respond. Father, as a team heads to New York, I pray too that we'd be an encouragement to our church planter there, to the Chambers and their family, that we'd be an encouragement to their small groups. Father, you grant us opportunities to share the good news. Father, as we go to Kenya, I pray that you'd open up our eyes to what you're doing there, and if this is a partnership you'd have us engage in long term, and what role we might play, and how we might leverage the resources, both people and material, to meet the needs there, Lord, that you would show us and that we'd be very sensitive to your leadership. And Father, that some would come to Christ just simply because there are some strangers in town and they hear the gospel from us. And Father, in every mission effort of everyday missionaries across the street, down the hall, at work, wherever it may be, Father, I pray that you'd be glorified, that we make much of you, and that you glorify yourself and make yourself known to those and draw them to you, and that people would be saved. Father, do a work in us. Give us a hunger for it. Give us an eagerness to be useful to you. Father, give us a renewed excitement. Stir us up and set us loose. Father, I pray. Lord, thank you for hearing us tonight. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for reminding us, and I pray, Lord, that we would do what you say. We would all do what you say. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We'll see you here on Sunday.